We are in the book of Esther, and we are at chapter 7. Sorry about that. And the backdrop of Esther, the empire, the Persian Empire, gives us an opportunity even now to reflect with thanksgiving for the land that we live in, where we are free to worship. We are free to be here to sing, to pray, to fellowship, to hear God's word. So keep that in mind as we continue in our study of the book of Esther. We are to chapter 7, and I'll read that in just a moment, but I want to start with prayer, but just to kind of set things up a little bit. Chapter 4 was a defining moment. Chapter 5 set the stage. Chapter 6, last week, we saw that there was a stunning reversal where Mordecai was lauded. He was honored instead of Haman. And we get to chapter 7, and we get to poetic justice. So hold on to that thought as I start us with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us, that you would give us your word. Thank you, indeed, for the freedoms that we have in our nation. And we thank you for those who've laid down their life to protect those freedoms and to give them to us. Lord, we thank you also for the freedom that we have in Christ, and that you've given us your word, and we pray that you would help us to hear it, receive it, know it, and do it as is appropriate. Lord, only can that happen by your Spirit. That can only happen by your Spirit. And so we need you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to bring your word to bear against our own lives and where we are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I said as we began going back to the beginning of this sermon series, particularly in chapter 1 and 2, that the book of Esther's dark. There's a darkness to it. When you kind of peel back the layers and you think about the things that are really happening, the throne politics, the harems, the emperor-wide, and this is putting it very nicely, beauty contest, right? These things are actually pretty dark when you think about them. There is luxury without virtue. And set against that backdrop is also a deeply ironic story. There's comedic, although it's not slapstick, but there's comic elements here. There's poetic justice. You are freed to laugh. That may seem strange, but our laughter is evidence of our victory in the Lord. Think of how David writes in Psalm 52. This is just a portion of it, verse 1 and then 5 through 7. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of the Lord endures all the day. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Poetic justice is a literary device where virtue is ultimately rewarded and vice is punished, particularly, especially in the way that it is appropriate, often ironic, fitting the character's action, an ironic twist of fate where the antagonist's own methods, cruelty or arrogance, become the exact mechanism of their downfall. There are all sorts of examples in real life, which Esther is, but also in literature and the like. And why is this? It's because we long for justice in this world. And if it's poetic, all the better. Consider another king, not Xerxes here, or Ahasuerus, as he's called in the book of Esther, but we know historically as Xerxes, not him, the Lion King. Now, spoiler alert, you've had quite a while, okay? So if I'm spoiling it, I'm sorry, but to usurp the throne, Scar, right, the villain, he aligns himself with the hyenas, weaponizing their hunger and their exile from society to stage a coup against his brother, Mufasa. He maintains a fragile grip on power through this manipulative alliance. And when Simba spares him later on in the story, but banishes him, Scar falls into the ruins of his kingdom, only to be surrounded and consumed by the very hyenas that he had used and betrayed. He tried to blame them, and they heard, and they realized what was going on. The tools of his rise became the instrument of his demise. I'm not the first person to see poetic justice here in Esther, and in particular Esther 7, but what we're going to see here is a micro-level resolution of the bigger story. There's going to be a resolution between Mordecai and Haman, and yet we still have chapters 8, 9, and 10, which give us the macro resolution of that battle between those who are aligned against God's people and God's covenant people and the promises that he's made to them. And the question often in our minds when justice doesn't come or it's delayed or we're uncertain of it is, are those promises certain or will evil prevail? This book in this chapter is driving us to some conclusions about those questions. And so we'll continue to see this. Here's my theme. The Lord is the author of poetic justice. The Lord is the author of poetic justice. And here's some alliterative headings for you as I'm going to read Esther 7 that you can kind of hang on, or I'll show you. Threat, truth, tree, and trust. Threat, truth, tree, and trust. So I'm going to read Esther 7. And then I didn't do it last week, but I'll do it this week. We'll have our corporate response to the reading of God's word. You see there on the back of the bulletin after scripture reading. And I'm going to start with the last verse of chapter 6, which leads us into chapter 7. And I'm going to do this so I can see the words. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleased the king, let my life be granted for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed and to be killed and to be annihilated. If we have been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life with Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. The Lord may be the author of poetic justice, but he often works in and through his people to accomplish his work. That's especially what's happening with Queen Esther. She has established not one but two feasts. She's invited Haman to be the only guest of honor. She has delayed from one to the other, one feast to the next, before she lets the king know what her request is. And now we're to that second feast. And she could not have known at the same time the unseen hand of providence working through the king's sleepless night that we read about at the beginning of chapter 6, because the Lord used that, and he's continuing to use it. And we know that pride comes before a fall, and we are now hurtling towards this justice for arrogance and evil intentions against the Jewish people by Haman. The king's feeling good. Esther has received favor from him, and now there's going to become a dramatic revelation. She says in verse 3, leading into verse 4, that this plot has been hatched against not only the Jewish people, but her herself. She is identifying with them now. Remember where we started in the book of Esther? Mordecai was clear, and the scripture was clear. Don't tell anyone that you're of the Jewish people. But now she lets loose that she is among the covenant people of God, emphasizing her unity. And a threat against them is a threat against her, the queen. And so while the appeal that she makes here is in the self-interest of the king, she's completely let go of any self-interest on her part. Her fate, if you will, is bound up with that of the Jewish people now, who are ruled by this Persian Empire. Not just here in Susa at the citadel, but wherever the Persians reign, the Jewish people are under this edict that has gone out. And now she's bringing it to the attention of the king that she herself is under this same threat. She becomes very clear in verse 4. For if we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. We have been sold. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. Again, Esther's very shrewd, very smart here, very wise in her words, and she uses the exact words of the edict. You go back to chapter 3, verse 13. This isn't her being hyperbolic. It's not her being over-emotional. It's not her putting on a show. No, these are the words that went out, that the Jewish people are to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. The king himself signed that edict. Now, that's something that's still to be resolved, and that's what we get in the remaining chapters of this book. But she's showing the king that he's been played by Haman. Haman was willing to bribe the king for his own evil will to be accomplished. And the king has unwittingly sold the Jewish people, including the queen, not to be slaves, but to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. That's what's on the table and remains so. And so the threat is not yet removed. But justice will be done in the Lord's world in time, and sometimes it is poetic. However, sin creates questions about God's justice. There's truth revealed here in two directions, two different directions. One, think about the first readers of the book of Esther. It would have been about before the time of Jesus, after obviously this has happened. So we're talking about the in-between, really that intertestamental period. They would have been reading it under the shadow of empire, whether it was the Persian Empire or the Roman Empire, and they're wondering about God's justice. And delayed justice, and justice on behalf of the vulnerable and oppressed that we long for, brings questions. We wonder, will God bring about what he has promised? And will evil prosper? Those questions reign in our minds. And while we acknowledge ourselves as sinners, and we should, we are also victims of the sins of others. Now, we are easily, we'll apply mercy to ourselves and justice to others, but still, sin creates real trouble for the people of God. So whatever empire you're in, whatever shadow you're under, when there is a delay in justice, we wonder, is God true to his word? Will he care for his people? Will he protect us when the time comes? For months, the Jewish people were living in this particular empire, existing under this edict, the dark shadow of Haman's wicked decree that the king sent out into all the land. And Haman right now, prior to getting to the end of chapter 6 and the honor that he had to give Mordecai, he's thriving. I mean, he's got it all. Other than being king, what more could he ask for? And it does certainly seem like he's wanting to be king. But he's thriving in power. The king's oblivious. And God's people are marked for slaughter. And so, yes, we have questions. The presence of sin creates agonizing questions about the justice of God. Have you ever wondered, has God forgotten us? Will the wicked prosper? Will they win? And so here's the answer in this chapter that we so long for. No, God has not forgotten his people. He has not forgotten his promise. The wicked are not truly going to win in the end. Nor will they prosper forever. Here's the truth we so desperately need sometimes. Writ just as large as the pride of Haman is the justice of God. There is a delay, but God's timing is perfect. And so the other direction, though we reckon with the delay of justice and the questions that brings, this chapter also leads us to a place, or should, of humility, of repentance, because pride is a sin that will be revealed and justice against it will be executed. One day, and for Haman, that day has come. Esther has strategically and carefully led the king to a maximum outrage. He's not principled, but he is powerful. And so he asks the question, who is responsible for this? Show him to me and I will take care of it. And this begins Haman's downfall. He begins to literally fall over himself. He's terrified. He has two bad options. Do you follow the king who's gone into the palace garden, who's angry beyond measure, right? Or do you stay with the queen, keeping in mind that throne room, these sorts of things were carefully controlled, and it would be highly inappropriate for a man to be alone with the queen. So do you go be with the mad king, or do you beg for your life before the queen? Well, he chooses option two. Bad choice. Because as the king comes back, Haman is literally falling over himself, trying to beg for his life before the queen. And now the king really has reason to execute Haman. He may not have had all the reason he needed before to be just in doing so, but now what it looks like is Haman's trying to attack his queen. What would you do? Well, at this time, for sure, you would do what the king does, and it happens at the end. Chapter 7, just it hurtles towards this end of Haman. His pride is dealt with. It is executed. And we may be no Haman, but consider how much of our sin is rooted in our outsized evaluations of ourselves, in our sense of entitlement, in our rejection of God's commands, either by self-justification, excuse-making, or denying that we're even the subject of those commands. Haman sowed wickedness, and he is receiving the just reward. He's impaled by the instrument of destruction that he had built to assuage his wounded pride. It's not Mordecai that hangs. It's Haman. And this is justice. It is poetic, even. But Trevin Wax writes recently in an article, "I'm convinced that we don't take pride seriously as a sin, either in ourselves or in others. We live in a world overflowing with self-promotion where arrogance is reframed as swagger. Narcissism passes for self-confidence. We have lifted up leaders whose egos are so massive we no longer flinch at their self-aggrandizement, Boasting marks our culture today. It's now normal. It's the sin most skilled as disguising itself as virtue, most capable of hiding in the folds of our righteousness. We've inhaled more of its pollution than we'd like to admit. We are proud in a proud age, and we don't fully know how proud we are." Peter's words is the only fitting response. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We rightly rejoice at Haman's downfall, not because we are better, but because we have aligned ourselves with the Lord of mercy and grace and forgiveness through the gift of faith. We rejoice and we repent of our pride. We rejoice that we've been saved, and we repent when we see evidence of the Lord's justice. Ask for mercy, not because it's deserved, but because the Lord offers it through His Son. And so if there's the threat and now the truth, here's the tree. Jesus is the justice of God against our sin and for our salvation. We love poetic justice in film and literature. It taps into this longing. But I want to give you another literary concept. This one coined by J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings. And I am contractually obligated to use The Lord of the Rings on a regular basis as a Presbyterian. He coined a beautiful word to describe the most powerful moments in literature. He called it a eucastrophe. EU, or transliterated EU, is a common Greek meaning of good. So we have the word euphoric, which is the beginning of that word. Catastrophe, of course, is a sudden, unexpected disaster. So what is a eucastrophe? Catastrophe. I've been working on that. It's combining these two into a noun to mean, and this is Tolkien, he says, a sudden, an unexpected good or happy ending. And so he's referring to this joyous, sudden turn in a story. It's that breathtaking moment when ruin seems absolutely certain. The darkness is closing in, all hope seems lost, and then suddenly, deliverance breaks through. And there are several notable examples in The Lord of the Rings. The tables are completely turned. That's what we see here with Haman. Or to quote Michael Scott from The Office, "Well, well, well, how the turn tables." If you know that story. Or that sitcom. But Tolkien argued that these narrative moments can move us to tears because they echo the deepest reality of the universe. And today, in this passage, we have one of the most stunning catastrophes in all of Scripture. And it is a shadow of a greater story. Tolkien wrote in his essay on fairy stories, where he coins this term, he says, "The birth of Christ is the eucastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. This story begins and ends in joy. But between the birth and resurrection, there is the catastrophe of the passion of Jesus, not just the last week of his life, but all of his life, his humiliation as the Son of God entering into a sinful world to rescue and redeem us. And yes, all that he endured at the hands of evil men, not as a victim, though we certainly can see him in that way, but as a willing sacrifice. The cross looks for all the world like the greatest catastrophe ever to fall on man, but Jesus is more than a man. He is fully God and fully man, and the resurrection is that unexpected and sudden good that we need. Not unexpected by Jesus, but look at the disciples. Their world was rocked. They go from the cross to the empty tomb, and their whole world is changed. They go from men and women who were downcast, afraid, hiding, to courageous heralds of the good news of Jesus over the years that followed. The Lord, in giving Jesus to die for us, showed himself to be both the just and the justifier. Read Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it continues. The gift of God is giving us Jesus Christ and faith in him. And in giving Jesus to offer himself on the cross, God is just. Our sin is addressed. It's not swept under the rug. It's not ignored. It's not said, let's let bygones be bygones. To err is human. No, that sin is punished. And God is just. But also he is justifier, because by the blood of Christ, we are given new life. And this is the ultimate poetic justice through Jesus' death, not on the gallows, not impaled as the Persians did, but splayed on a tree as the Romans did. Jesus took the curse against our pride, our unbelief, all our sin, and it was nailed there to the cross. And so our confidence in the Lord's justice, not just from Esther, but the story of our Savior, frees us to walk courageously in this world and to wait for with patience upon his providence. This is the final T. It's the trust. What happens to Haman is not lucky coincidence. It's not cosmic karma. The name of God, no, is never explicitly mentioned in this book. And yet his sovereign fingerprints are all over the banquet room. He's the unseen director of the drama. He's the author. He's the one orchestrating history so the very traps the wicked set for the righteous become the instruments of their own undoing. He is entirely in control. And so what are the practical implications of this truth for us today, right now? Living in a world that often feels out of control. And yes, for some Christians in some part of the world, they truly are under the threat of evil empire. One, God sees everything. Remember that. God sees everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight, no matter how powerful the forces arrayed against his people are. Those things will not go unaddressed, for they are known and seen. And yet, his timing is not our timing. But we hold on to this truth that his justice is absolute. Behind the chaotic and often painful scenes of our lives, there is a sovereign author holding the pen. Lines are being written now. And the beautiful thing about having the entirety of God's word for us now, where we are, right? From Genesis to Revelation, we get a chance to see, to have the curtain peeled back and see how the story ends. And you know where it ends? It ends in eternity with the people of God having every tear wiped from their eyes. And no more pain and no more death and justice complete. Ultimately, Jesus, as we confessed earlier, will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. Do you believe that? And because of this, when we are misunderstood, when we are wronged, when we are watching wickedness seemingly win the day, we are free to rest. And that seems strange. Because don't you need to do something? Well, there may be a time and a place. Look at Queen Esther. She didn't start where she is in chapter 7. But by following the Holy Spirit, we see her rise to the occasion. We see her execute wisdom. We see her being used by the Lord while he brings about his intended purpose. She's able to surrender not to the kingdom of this world, but to the kingdom of God. We don't need to grasp or manipulate or harbor bitter vengeance in our hearts. We don't have to claw for power when we have the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we entrust all of our situations, all our injuries, all our deeply broken world to the one whose timing is flawless, whose scales are perfectly balanced. Surrender is a spiritual discipline. It's not resignation, but courage in each moment. When you are confident in your eternal King, then you can risk for what is right. But you can also rest in the justice of God. And so we trust His ultimate vindication, our vindication in His justice, while repenting of our own pride and leaning on our Savior. There's a song that's been going through my head, and I'll conclude with this, throughout this whole sermon series. Came out a number of years ago, almost 10 years ago. It's a song titled Gallows, written by Jess Ray. And she draws directly from the book of Esther to remind us that the enemy's plan will ultimately backfire. It's a defiant battle cry, this song, against our own deep anxiety, depression, spiritual warfare. She wrote it in the wake of a close friend of hers who sought to take his own life. He'd gone out into some wooded place near a lake, tried to overdose, where he thought he would be by himself. And it just so happens, it's often what we hear in the book of Esther, this sense of, it just so happened that a park ranger that wasn't even supposed to be in that area at that time, but happened to be walking by and found him unconscious and saved his life. And the Lord, after that, began to take that near disaster and turn it into something miraculous in his life. And so she writes this song, and here's how it begins. Someone's on the prowl, trying to take us down. But we ain't giving up now. A liar and a thief coming after you and me. The chorus then goes, but we ain't giving up now. The harder the wind will blow, the deeper our roots will go. And the devil is gonna hang. Oh, the devil is gonna hang. Oh, the devil is going to hang from his own gallows. It's a beautiful song. I encourage you to listen to it. You can find it on YouTube or wherever you listen to music. Gallows. Haman did hang on his own gallows. The devil, the evil one, Satan will. Until that time, we experience a world where we do have an enemy that prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us, like Peter says, like Scar. Like Haman, we have an enemy that wants to undo us and undermine our faith. And there are times that we find ourselves in a land of injustice and the threats are mounting, but they are not the arbiters of our reality. We seek to grow deeper roots in the gospel of Jesus Christ and trust the supreme author of our stories. May we be kept by grace and surprised by joy again and again. And I invite you to place your trust in Jesus if you've never done that, or even if you're doing it again for the thousandth or millionth time. Place your trust in Him. Rest in there. Counter your pride, rest in God's providence, and as we do, trust that His justice will prevail. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is truth. Thank you for your love for us to reveal to us what we have need of, both our sin and our need to turn to Jesus for our salvation, but also in that salvation, knowing that your justice will come and we will live in the land that you've ordained, the land of the living, the place you place our feet, the place you give us in grace. Lord, remind us of who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table, I want to